I usually, when I'm here, find myself on the back row, and that's a very comfortable bench. My palms don't get sweaty on that bench. My back doesn't get sore on that bench. And this morning, I discovered that these chairs on the platform are much different. You get little squirmies in your stomach, and your palms get sweaty, and for the record, it's not comfortable to cross your legs in those chairs. But anyway, it's a privilege to be here this morning, and about 3 weeks ago, my good friend Dwight Crosley and I went down to Brother Leach's church in Madison, Sister Ziegler's parents, and we each took a service and preached and did some music, and it was a good time. And then about a week and a half later, when I got a text from Brother Ziegler asking me if I would preach down here at Shoals sometime, I wondered if there might be a connection in between there, but he can confirm or deny that later. Really is a delight to be here this morning. For those of you who don't know much about me except for my name, I'm Tim Lanigan, and I'm studying at God's Bible School. I'm studying in the music program. Not really sure what type of ministry God is going to lead me into, but I know that if I'm faithful to Him, He'll be faithful to reveal the steps for my path. And I'm from Canada. My father is a minister there. I have six siblings. Three of my brothers are pastors, and two others are in church work. And it's a privilege for me to be here this morning. I've been at GBS for 5 years studying, and for 4 of those years, I've been making frequent trips down here to Shoals, and that is because there is a beautiful young woman sitting on the back row whose name is Kyla Tishner, and she's been raised in this church, raised in this family, and it's my privilege to be spending the rest of my life beside her. And so it's a privilege for me to speak at her home church and my home away from church this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be taking a text out of the book of James this morning. James chapter 1, we're going to start right at the beginning. We're going to skip the first verse, begin at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Familiar passage, we all know it, probably some of us can recite it from memory this morning. But we're going to see what we can find from this passage this morning. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning, so it may be a little different in the wording you have. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." May God bless the reading of His word this morning. It was a Saturday evening, 1992, in Kiev, Ukraine. Melvin and Sandy Adams were missionaries there with their 6 children, the oldest 9, the youngest, only a few months. The children were drifting to bed, and Sandy was preparing in the kitchen for the next day's meal when 7 masked men burst through the door of their home. They thrashed the rooms, yelling in Russian and demanding money. They overturned furniture. They rummaged through kitchen cabinets, tore into walls with crowbars in search of anything of value. The children flocked to their mother, crying, screaming, simply terrified. The intruders had guns and crowbars. They searched relentlessly for valuables. Holding a gun to their infant son's head and beating Melvin to a bloody pulp on the floor, these members of the Russian mafia demanded money. Horrified and filled with terror, Sandy rushed to the bathroom, leaving the children in a small huddle in the kitchen. Lifting the lid to the tank of the toilet, she removed a large Ziploc bag which contained enough American money to satisfy their invaders, who were still holding a gun to her infant son's head and continuously slugging crowbars into her husband's limp body. The money was extracted, the gun was lifted from the baby's head, and the beating ceased. And quickly, the thieves escaped into the dark night, leaving the family shaken and scared. Leaving the huddle of little ones in the kitchen, Sandy rushed to her husband's side as her children, petrified, gazed at the pile of lifelessness on the floor that was their father. Sandy clutched Melvin's body, checking his faint pulse and sobbing violently. She was disoriented and angry. Angry at the men who had beaten her husband, angry at the men who had held a gun to her son's head, angry at a God who had allowed this to happen, and angry at herself for feeling so helpless. 9-year-old Melvin Jr., the oldest of the onlooking children, feeling somewhat responsible for his family at the time, he went to his room and he fetched his Bible and he knelt down beside his father, dirtying his knees in the blood. And through his tears, he began to read that familiar passage which has brought comfort so many times. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Melvin Jr. continued further down. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Melvin slowly came to consciousness, hearing Sandy's words over and over. "Melvin, I want to go home. Melvin, I need to go home. Melvin, we need to go home to the States." And when Melvin found words, sensing God's strength and protection, in a weak, frail voice, he said, "Sandy, we can't go home. God has called us here for a purpose, and he will be faithful." I share this story this morning because it illustrates for us that even in the toughest of times, even in the trying, testing trials, we can find that God is faithful. In the most brutal of events, God is faithful, and he wants us to find joy in our trials. Today, I'd like to uncover from this passage in James, the process of responding to trials with joy. And if you're taking notes this morning, I'll be summarizing it in these 3 points: our response to trials, the reason for trials, and the result of trials. So our response to trials, verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James is addressing his fellow Christians here. He isn't writing to a group of non-believers, but to his colleagues, his brothers in Christ, the upcoming church. He gives them admonition on how to deal with problems that arise. And interestingly here, he doesn't say if problems arise. He says when you meet various kinds of trials. He's not giving them a first aid kit. He's giving them a full-out CPR course. Yes, you can laugh this morning. That's all right. Make me feel comfortable. Verse 2, "Count it all joy." Count it all joy. What does joy mean? You know, we sing songs about joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. How great our joy, joy to the world. I even sang with a girl named Joy one time. So what do you think of when you think of the word joy? Perhaps you see 3 large letters 6 feet high constructed around a manger scene on a church property at Christmas time, perhaps adjacent to some large Santa Claus blow-ups with confetti and snow going everywhere. Or perhaps you think of joviality or frivolity. Oftentimes, we think of general happiness or perhaps contentedness. I worked in Cincinnati yesterday and then drove in the wee hours of the morning to get here, and so I had lunch at Chick-fil-A in Cincinnati yesterday, and I'm in there quite frequently. I have several friends who work there, and so I was eating my salad, and there was 2 workers sitting there, and one's name was Jessica and the other Alex. And I struck up a conversation with them, and I said, "What do you think joy means?" And Alex said, "Happiness." And Jessica said, a little more ponderously, she said, "Contentment." And I said, "Well, you're probably close, probably right there. There's no right or wrong, I don't think, but you're close there." I think this is more the joy that James was referring to, contentedness. I've watered it down to this definition this morning for my own sake. Joy is the satisfaction that comes from a mental focus on the character and promises of God, expressing itself in thanksgiving and praise. Joy is the satisfaction that comes from a mental focus on the character and promises of God, expressing itself in thankfulness, thanksgiving, and praise. It's a little deeper than frivolous joviality and happiness, isn't it? If we water it down even more this morning, I would say that joy is rooted in the satisfaction that God knows best. Joy is rooted in the satisfaction that God knows best. And this is the joy that I think James is talking to in the passage. This is the joy that God wants us to respond to our trials with. James is telling his fellow believers and us this morning that when we meet trials, we are to find contentment in knowing that through this trial, God's character is still consistent. There are 4 pillars of faith that I've learned in school, and these are 4 pillars of God's character that when the storms of life blow and when the winds of the sea toss and turn you, these are 4 pillars you can hang on to, and that is, God is good. It's an irrefutable statement. God is good. God is wise. All wisdom comes from God. God is faithful. Have you ever had a time in your life when God hasn't been faithful to you? If you have, perhaps you need to reassess the situation this morning. God is good, God is wise, God is faithful, and fourthly this morning, God is sovereign. God is supremely powerful above all things. And so logically this morning, coming with those 4 pillars of faith, we can logically come to the conclusion that whatever trial we're going through is for a reason. If a loving God who wants what is best for us and always has our good in the forefront, then we conclude that whatever trial we're experiencing, it must be part of God's plan to teach us something. The songwriter says, "When you don't see his plan, and when you can't trace his hand, then trust his heart." What an encouraging thought this morning. That even when you can't feel God near, you can trust that he is. Thankful for that this morning. We serve a trustworthy God. When things don't go as planned, when I encounter unexpected events that throw me for a loop, I need to realize that I can trust and rest in the fact that God is working everything for my good. Sounds like a piece of cake, right? Even this morning, God sent me a little trial. I had my sermon on my laptop, and I did some tweaking this morning when I rose, and then my computer froze before I could get onto my iPad, and so I had to restart my computer, and then when my computer restarted, it wanted to go through some system updates, whatever that means, and it went through one cycle of those, and then it looked like it was going to start, and then it went through another cycle of those, and it was about 10:16, and I was watching the clock and texting Brother Ziegler, letting him know that I was coming. You know, even little things can stress us out, but we serve a trustworthy God. It's taken time and time again, trial after trial in my own life, to learn to find satisfaction in knowing that God's in control, regardless of my situation. And even still, I have to remind myself in the moment that I can trust and rest in the promises of a trustworthy God. When I was 16, I had an episode with my back, and I leaned over to pick something up, and I was stuck. And I couldn't get up for about 20 to 30 seconds, and then slowly I was able to come back up. And so I went through a series of chiropractic appointments every 2 weeks for 6 months, and it's somewhat solved, but now and then I get little cricks in my back, and it hurts, and I wake up 2 to 3 days a week with this little crick in my back, and so I go to a chiropractor now and then in Cincinnati. And yesterday I didn't have a whole lot to do, and he was taking walk-ins from 2 to 5, and so I went down to the chiropractor. And his name is Dr. Joseph King, and he's probably 78 to 80 years old. He's a tall, tall man, and he's a Catholic man, and he has quite a large head with quite a large full head of silver-white hair, and he kind of has a grandfatherly persona about him, and I've always liked going to him. He's very interested in what I'm doing in college and my career, and he's excited that I'm getting married. And Dr. King, he has a bit of a hunch that just starts at his neck, so he kind of walks like this a little bit with his shoulders up like bean poles, and he has extremely large hands. I don't have large hands by any means. Clayton's hands are almost twice the size of mine, and I'm 10 years older than him. But anyhow, Dr. King has these extremely large hands, and they're just, the only word I can think of to describe them is just, they're healthy hands. You know, they're not bony or frail, they're just thick and meaty, they're not fatty or chubby, they're just good, solid, healthy hands. And so I was laying there in his chiropractic bed that looked like it was brand new in 1963, and I was sitting there, and he was, you know, he had my head cradled in his big hands, and he was feeling different points, and he said, "Oh yeah, you got a second vertebrae out of joint there, and oh, and that spot's tender," and then he would feel my shoulders and put his hands up and down my back, poke in different spots, and then I was struck with something while I was laying there on his 1963 chiropractic bed, and I thought, he's cradling his hand, my head, in his hands, and I knew he was about to crack my neck. I could feel him doing the 1, 2, 3, you know, where you wonder if you're going to come out alive. And I remembered a story that one of my relatives told me. He was deer hunting, and he shot the deer, and he waited, and he tracked it, and it was a good amount, sufficient amount of time before he went to find it, and then he got up close to the deer and poked it with his bow, and then the deer jostled like it was still alive, and thinking fast, this relative of mine had to wrestle the deer and kick the deer's neck, break the deer's neck, and then it was fine. And I was laying there thinking, oh dear. I'm laying here on this 1963 chiropractic bed, and this guy has these huge hands surrounding my head, and if I didn't trust this guy, he could easily break my neck. You know, that you think about those special ops people who wear black SWAT suits over in Afghanistan. They're trained to just snap people's necks right away, and I thought, if I didn't trust Dr. King, if I hadn't been to Dr. King before, if he hadn't been entrusted by the Kentucky Board of Chiropractics to do proper chiropractic work, I could have the possibility of being a little bit scared. You know, we put our trust in so many things. I put my trust in Dr. King's chiropractic work. You trust that the bench you're sitting on isn't going to collapse beneath you. I trust that this platform's not going to fall through. We trust that the roads are built well. You trust that your houses are built well. You know, we trust so many things, but sometimes we can't and don't trust God. With even the littlest of things, he calls us to cast our burdens and cast our cares upon him. Yet we see fit to just kind of hold them, our little sweaty palms, and then just hold on to them for a little while. I had come to trust Dr. King to administer chiropractic care because every time I've gone to see him, he's proven to help me. And likewise, we have a God we can trust. We have every reason to trust God. It doesn't just have to be a catchphrase or something that we've inscribed across the top of our license plates. It can be and should be a reality in our lives. Rest on the character of this trustworthy God. Lean on the four pillars of faith of God's character to guide you when you need a compass, to anchor you when you're being thrown about and tested, to protect you when the enemy attacks. Jeremiah 29:11 is a refreshing reminder this morning. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good, not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future." This morning we can rest in God's promises. Joy is rooted in the satisfaction that God knows best. And God wants us to respond to our trials with this joy. Moving right along to my second point, our response to trials and now the reason for trials. Why do trials come our way? Why do we have to have testing? You know, so often in the world we hear, why do bad things happen to me? If there's a God, why do bad things happen? Verse 3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The New American Standard Bible says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Trials come for many reasons, and I don't claim to know all the answers, but for the sake of time this morning, I'd like to expound on three different reasons that trials come. One is to develop in us enduring strength for greater usefulness. To develop in us enduring strength for greater usefulness. I think of a blacksmith this morning. The blacksmith takes a piece of metal that is virtually void of character and creates a useful piece, hammering out the flaws, intermittently heating the piece to purge it from any pre-existing form. Eventually, through the testing of the flame, the useless piece of metal is transformed into a tool or utensil that is now utilizable. Those exact particles now serve a purpose that is greater than the purpose they served before the testing. God builds our character through the times of testing that help us become more useful for his service. God wants to develop in us enduring strength for greater usefulness. Secondly, this morning, God allows trials to come into our lives to wean us from dependency on worldly things. I'm sure you're familiar with the missionaries, Brian and Jamie Rauschenberger. They spoke at GBS recently, and they were missionaries to Haiti for many years. And Brian tells a story of returning to Haiti for a second term, and upon arrival, the flow from the financial faucet seemed to cease. And Brian recounts having doubts about whether or not this was the right move to come back to Haiti. But his wife reminded him of their definite call to be there. One day he was taking into account all the bills that they had, everything that needed to be fixed, all the expenses, and all the work that needed to be done. And Brian's wife said to him, what's the entirety of the bill? If you add all this together, how much money do we need God to provide? And he said, $7,200. Brian went back to work. Jamie went to fervent prayer. And that very afternoon, the checks started rolling in. The money order started coming. The cash started being transferred. And guess how much money they had by the end of the day? $7,200 and $50 extra on top of that. God had a little blessing to add to them as well. Trials come into our lives to teach us to depend on God, not on our own worldliness. Sorry, not on our own worldly, materialistic things. Not only did this teach the Rauschenbergers to rely on God, but also to appreciate his blessings. And thirdly, God allows trials to come into our lives to teach us to value his blessings. When material things are removed, we learn to better appreciate organic things like God's care, God's provision, his strength, his word, and of course, his salvation. My brother-in-law married my sister 13 years ago. He had a business degree and was about to launch his life into a money-making career. His uncle in Finland owned a company that made huge, complex industrial pumps. They had clients in Mexico, Germany, Italy, and Finland. My brother-in-law, John, created a company that provided servicing for these multi-million dollar systems. And things were going well for John. He had a career making six figures. He built himself a beautiful home, drove the car of his choice, went to the big city to buy the best clothes that money could buy, and virtually had everything he wanted at his fingertips. After 7 years of marriage and now three children, the economy crashed, and with it went John's company. He and his wife both lost their fancy cars. He lost the beautiful home that he had built for himself, and all he could afford was a little mid-90s sedan that was well over 10 years old for him and his three children and wife. He had found himself living in my parents' basement with his family of five. He went from the tippy top of the economic ladder to the status of living with his in-laws in their partially finished basement. When material things are removed, we learn to better appreciate the organic things like God's care, his provision, his strength, his word, and his salvation. Having been raised in a pastor's home himself with 14 siblings, my brother-in-law John knew the feeling of financial difficulty, but it was something that he had strived in his life to flee from. Nevertheless, it was now a very tangible reality for him. It was in this low time of his life that John grew especially close to God, and it was also here that John got a call to ministry. He pursued a second degree, and now 5 years later, after moving his family from apartment to apartment, trying to work jobs and make it through seminary, he is now pastoring not one, but two churches in central Saskatchewan in Canada. When material things are removed, we learn to better appreciate the organic things in life, like God's care, his provision, his word, and salvation. God's blessings become the water that we thirst for. My third point this morning, when I was a kid, I loved that phrase. It always meant church was almost over. Our response to trials, the reason for trials, and the result of trials. Verse 4 here says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what's the result? What are these trials cultivating and developing in my life? The answer is endurance. Slowly, God is developing in me strength for the battles I come across. I'm challenged with small things first, so that when larger challenges come, I have developed endurance to run whatever race I encounter. As you're all aware, I'm getting married soon. When I was 12, I surrendered my life to Christ at an altar, and on August 15th of this year, I'll surrender my life again at an altar. While Kyla's busy making wedding preparations and subbing at school, I'm trying my best to get good grades and make and save money, picking up every shift I can at work. And now, I've never claimed to be a particularly physically fit person, and I figured if it's ever going to happen, it's more likely to happen before I get married than after. The odds are that I'll get larger after I get married, and I think perhaps a quick Facebook study would probably prove that this morning. So a few months back, I decided to start making an effort to get in shape, and my roommate and best friend, Lauren, acted as the personal trainer, and I definitely filled the role of the fat person wanting to look and feel better. So in the weight room across the hall from our dorm room, he set up these different stations, curling stations, sit-ups, push-ups, Roman chair, bicycling, 10 different stations, and they all work different muscles. And then we were supposed to do each station for 60 seconds and then take 15 seconds in between to rest and move to the next station. He said the idea of this exercise was to develop endurance, increase strength, and ideally, we should cycle through all 10 stations 4 times. First day, 4 times sounded like a breeze. You know, if we add up that time, it's probably, 55 minutes and we'll be out of here. It definitely sounded feasible. Well, we started in, and I tell you what, after the first cycle, I felt sick as a dog. My stomach felt awful. I felt like I could vomit. And so rather than push myself too hard, I just laid flat on the floor and poured Gatorade into my mouth. Lauren said something about electrolytes and blah, blah, blah. So I did that, and he was the expert, and so I just did as he said. Even though it didn't seem to be proving an immediate remedy for me in my traumatic situation. But that was the extent of my workout that first day. 3 days later, we came back and did the whole thing again. It was pretty much identical, except I made it a little further, 1.6 cycles through. And then a week later, I was able to complete 2 cycles before I was flat on the floor, feeling I was about to die. You see, at first, my little fat boy muscles were not used to being stretched and worked that much, and so it was painful. But each time we worked out, it increased my ability to go longer, to endure more stretching, to endure more pain. And I would love to tell you at this point that I could do 10 cycles, but that's not exactly the case. Still working at it, still developing endurance. Each time I choose to work out, though, it's building that endurance. My strength is increasing. That developing of endurance, that increased strength, is a result of trials coming into our lives. Each trial we face builds on the previous existing endurance, and then that's the result. Every trial is teaching us to trust in God more, in different ways. Trust Him with your finances. Trust Him with your schedule. Trust Him with your relationships, your provision, your everyday simple needs. God is a provider. God is trustworthy, and His character says He will be faithful to watch over and provide for His children. God's word gives us promises that can be ours if we trust Him. Isaiah 26:3, I'm sure you all know it, says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, familiar passage. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will make straight your path." If we trust in God, we're promised peace and direction. Seems like that's what our world is chasing. Everyone around us wants peace. We want ISIS to stop beheading children. We want racial wars within America to cease. Peace is a coveted thing. Inner peace, both inner peace and exterior peace, coveted things. Direction. "In all your ways know him, and he will make straight your paths." I was talking to a young waitress at work last night, and I asked her what she's doing in life. And then she asked me, and I said, "Well, I'm getting married in 5 months or something like that." And she said, "Oh, I'm not ready to get married." I said, "How old are you?" She said, "I'm 22. I said, "Well, why don't you want to get married?" She said, "Well, I need to find myself first. I need to figure out who I am first. I need to see where I'm going. I need to see what I'm going to do in life." People around us are seeking direction. Everyone is seeking direction. Everyone wants to know what they should do. Coveted peace, coveted direction and purpose in life. These are but two of the blessing God promises to us if we choose to trust Him. Every trial we're faced with, we're given two options. We can moan and groan and complain about our situation. We can look and see all the bad things around us, all the things causing it, or we can choose to respond joyfully, trusting and resting in the character of God, finding satisfaction in knowing that God knows best. We can choose to rest in what God knows best. We don't build any endurance when we choose the first option, but when we intentionally choose the second, God uses that trial to strengthen us, to develop our endurance, to make us of greater usefulness for His purposes. That's something I covet. We can respond joyfully to our trials. It is possible with the help of God, with that mental focus on the character of God. In conclusion this morning, I invite you to take a moment inside your mind, removing your distractions. Take a moment and reflect on your own life. Think honestly with me in your head. What is your response when adversity comes into your life? When you're faced with a trial, big or small, what do you do? When the pink slip finds its way into your box, when the doctor sits you down and breaks you the news, when you find out the baby's not coming after all, when you get the phone call that tells you loved one's in peril, loved one's in the hospital, the surgery didn't go well, what's your response? Do you get angry at God? Blame Him for all the bad things in your life? Accuse Him of not watching over you? Do you throw your hands up and give in? Do you throw the towel in and give up? Do you moan? Do you groan? Do you complain? Or do you allow the Holy Spirit to help you find peace in the storm, to find contentment in your catastrophe? Do you consciously, intentionally choose to trust God? God has a remedy for every heartache. He has a balm for every sore. He has grace for every situation. He can supply for every need. Sometimes we don't get answers right away. I understand that. I've been there. But we still have a God whose character is consistent. Look to those four pillars of faith. God is good. God is wise. God is sovereign, and God is faithful. Irrefutable statements of the character of God. Trust the God who is allowing this situation to grow you. It may just be that you don't trust God, and He's allowing this hardship right now to come into your life just so you realize your need of Him. Like my brother-in-law John, lost everything, found himself on a creaky bed in my parents' basement wondering why this was happening. He wants to prove His faithfulness one more time. So I admonish you this evening, Choose the second option. Choose to find peace and rest in the satisfaction that God knows best. In a few moments, I'd like for us to sing a chorus together. It's familiar to you. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And as we do, I want us to find some personal reflection time. Do some thinking. Perhaps your attitude isn't the best in the trying times. Or maybe you used to be able to find this joy that we described. Perhaps you used to trust God with all your situations, but now you've kind of taken some back. And you deal with your own problems in your own little sweaty palms. Or maybe this morning, somehow you've slipped back into self-reliance. You've weaned yourself off of God, and now you handle your own problems, whether they be big or small. If that's where you find yourself this morning, reach out to the God whose gaze is focused upon you, the God who wants to bear your load, the God who yearns for you to trust him more, the God who has numberless blessings to pour out upon your life if you'll only turn to him, if you'll only trust him. Let's dig into his grace today. Let's prove that he's a trustworthy God, and let's stand upon his promises. The last line of this chorus gives admonition to us all, no matter where we're at this morning concerning this. It says, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." Sing this chorus with me this morning.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I